26. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, and one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood have not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell should not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time forth began Jesus showing to his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and to be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." But he turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Then said Jesus unto his disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. But what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his own soul?" Let's pray. Almighty God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we offer to Thee thanks and praise for the gift of a new day, for the privileges of the Lord's Day yesterday. We thank Thee for Thy church, of which we have read in this text, the privilege of being enrolled among her, the fact that Thou hast founded her upon a rock, the rock Christ. We thank Thee for the Lord Jesus Christ, the head of Thy church, for Thy free salvation that comes through Him, and the fact that He is the Messiah, the promised one, the anointed one, and that in seeing Him we see Thee. And He is the perfect radiance of Thy glory and the very essence of Thy being. And He shares to the full all that Thou art. And we thank Thee that by grace and by the Spirit of our Lord Jesus, Thou hast enabled us to follow Him thus far. And our prayer is that we might persevere, that Thou might keep us all the days of our life. Bless this day and our reason for gathering, that we might think about Thy church and our history. Grant us wisdom as we learn about the past, to know how what we learn can be of benefit and blessing to us today. We thank Thee for the history of Thy church, for its display of Thy sovereignty and Thy grace. May we learn from the strengths of the period that we're going to look at this day, not overlooking those areas in which the men that we will study failed Thee and their weaknesses. Bless, we pray, and all of this for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, this morning then, what I'd like to do is I'd like to look at the bishop of Rome named Leo, and I want to talk about the way in which during his bishopric we have the ideological or theological foundation laid for the papacy. And in my opinion, and the lecture title that I've given to the lecture, which you should have received through the digital version that I provided Nathan, the lecture there really expresses my convictions that Leo is the first pope. And the papacy is central, is one of the two central pillars of the Roman Catholic Church, the other being transubstantiation. But that lies outside of our sphere of reflection and thought and lecture, because that really is a 9th century issue, and in fact, more particularly so, high Middle Ages, because the dogma of transubstantiation is not passed until the Lateran Council, 4th Lateran Council in 1215. Prior to that, one did not have to believe that doctrine on to be saved. But the papacy is very central to the emergence of the Roman Catholic Church in the early Middle Ages, and that's where we want to focus tonight, today, this morning. What I'm going to do, though, is I'm going to do a backward glance looking at the ecclesiology of the early church as it relates to ministry. And I want to trace fairly quickly, this could take a lot, we could do this a lot more time, but I want to trace fairly quickly the way in which the early church moves from a relatively simple understanding of ministry, simple in the sense of two offices, to the sort of, first of all, three-tier model that becomes a dominant model by the end of the 3rd century. By the time of Constantine, there's the model of what we would describe as an episcopal church government that has transpired. And then seeing how out of that model then emerges the idea that the Bishop of Rome is the conduit by which grace comes to the other bishops. And we want to look then at how Leo develops this and the sort of theological foundations that are laid for the papacy in the Middle Ages. Leo is the critical figure for the papacy in the Middle Ages. Anything that is said in the Middle Ages by popes and about the popes is window dressing, because Leo has found established the key principles. Now, the New Testament presupposes the existence of two distinct groups of ministers. There are those who are described as overseers, is one way of translating that phrase. The Greek there, episkopoi. Or episkopos. The first being the plural, the second being the singular. For instance, if one looks at Philippians 1:1, the letter to the Philippians, one of Paul's letters from his one so-called prison epistles, he could say the following in Philippians 1, verse 1, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. And the word bishop is actually a transliteration. It doesn't actually appear that way, but it is a transliteration. Because if one starts with the Greek episkopos, this is the Greek phrase, when that was rendered into Latin, the Latin fathers, when they drew up what we call the Vulgate, rather, the Old Latin and the Vulgate, did not translate this word. This word did not exist in Latin, so it was brought right over, and it became episcopus, the kappa, or the K, becoming a C. In Old Latin, classical Latin, the C is always hard. That changes again to the Middle Ages, where it becomes a ch sound, but it's always hard in Old Latin. And then an us ending. Then, by the time that you move into the 4th century and 5th century, the time of Leo, in what is known as Vulgar Latin, which has got nothing to do with morals, but has got everything to do with simply common speech,
Often letters get transposed in Indo-European languages, certain letters, and P and B often get transposed. And in vulgar Latin, the common Latin that's spoken in the street, episcopus became episcopus. And then if you move from that into Old English, this became biscop, which then you move into what we now know as modern English, and you have actually bishop. So the word is a transliteration. It is not an exact translation. Now, the Greek of episkopos is the idea of overseer. I'm not happy with that wave of translating the word. I'm really not sure how to translate the word in some respects. It describes somebody who is sent by another to look after, to look over, to manage. The problem is when I hear the translation overseer, I tend to hear a word that sounds like somebody who's a factory owner or a manager, and it's not an easy word to translate at all, and that's not surprisingly the transliteration in some respects. The idea is somebody who watches over something for another and has a stewardship in that regard. So that's one of the words that is used of the office of an elder, and that's one word. And we'll look at the word elder in a minute. And then the other office there, obviously, is deacon. Now, in the New Testament, the bishops or the overseers are also elders. In the book of Acts 20, verse 17. So if you're looking then at text here, Philippians 1, Acts 20, 17. This is where the Apostle Paul, on his way to Jerusalem, calls for he lands at Miletus, which is south of Ephesus. He asked the elders at Ephesus to travel down to meet him at Miletus. It would have taken a day for him to send word to those elders. It was a day's travel. They then would have had to get the elders together, and then they would have traveled down. So you're looking at least probably 3, maybe 4 days between Acts 20, 17, and then his actual in verse 18. And from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. But then if you go down to verse 28, you'll notice how he describes them there in Acts 20, 28. He says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Lord, the Holy Ghost, have made you overseers." And the word overseer there is equivalent to the word bishop. It's the same word, the Greek word episkopos. But in verse 17, he also uses the word presbyteros, singular, or actually, as there appears there, presbyteroi. And what you have here then are the two words speaking of the identical office. In verse 17, they are called presbyteroi. In verse 28, they are called episkopoi. Presbyteroi is a synagogue term. It's the word, it comes right out of the synagogue. It's the word that was used for the rulers in the synagogue. Literally, in Greek, it means an older person, an old man. But in time, by the period we're looking at, it is someone with spiritual maturity. And it's those who are appointed to direct the synagogue in a local town. And I think early Christian worship, I think this is one of the keys to realizing early Christian worship and ecclesiology, to some extent, is rooted in the synagogue, not the temple. And so this is a synagogue term that's drawn into the early church. Another passage that equates the two terms is Titus chapter 1. Titus 1 and verses 5 to 7. Titus 1, "For this cause let I thee left I thee in Crete that thou shouldst set in order the things that are wanting and ordain elders, presbyteroi, in every city, as I had appointed thee. And then now, verse 7, for an episkopos must be blameless. And so it's quite obvious, if you're looking at the passage, that the episkopos and the presbyteros are the same office, but using different terms. And it's interesting, up until the 4th century at least, early church authors recognized this. Jerome, and I don't have the comment there, but there's a comment in Jerome, in one of his exegetical references, where he says that in the New Testament period, the presbyteros was an episkopos. Now, when you move outside the New Testament, this structure of a two-tier office of ministry, as it were, in the local church, begins to change. And the key figure who points what will become the direction for the future is Ignatius of Antioch. And it is very curious, and I'm not sure there is a completely adequate explanation as to why in the church at Antioch, by the time that he is martyred, around the year 107, they have a three-tier model of church government, where one of the presbyteroi has become the episkopos. And then, obviously, there are the deacons, the diakonoi, which, again, as you can see by the word deacon is not a translation either. It's a transliteration. It's taken over from the Greek right into English. But in Antioch, if the church had developed, or you might want to describe this as a retrograde or a downgrade, but the church had changed from a simple structure of elders and deacons into a structure where you have one of the elders is designated as the episkopos. And it's quite clear that Ignatius expects this to be the model in a number of churches. He writes the seven churches, all of them he addresses an individual as an episkopos, and says things like the following: no one can get married without the episkopos. You can never celebrate the Lord's table without the episkopos. The episkopos, he says, is like God the Father, and around him gathers the church. And it's quite clear that he sees the episkopos as central to the church's well-being. It is very interesting, and I haven't given you the text. It is very interesting, though, when he writes to the church in Rome, he does not mention any episkopos. He has seven letters, genuine letters, one to Smyrna, one to a place called Thrall, in the seven genuine letters, one to Smyrna, one to Philadelphia. These are towns familiar to you. One to Ephesus, one to a place called Thrall, one to a place called Magnesia on the Meander. Those are the five to places in Asia Minor. He then has one to Polycarp of Smyrna, who he gives you the impression, the reader the impression, that he is the episkopos. And then he has one to Rome. Of all of these, this one is unique because it's a church he's never actually ever been to, but he doesn't mention any episkopos. And the common scholarly consensus is there is no individual at Rome who is described that way until the end of the second century. In other words, Rome is one of the early churches where the New Testament understanding of elders and deacons prevails well into the second century. What that indicates, and there are other texts that can indicate this, what that indicates, in fact, all the other apostolic fathers, if you remember the delimitation of that period, from around 100 to 150, all of the other apostolic fathers bear witness to a two-tier model of church government. Ignatius is the only one that bears witness to a three-tier model, and it would appear that it was not in any way, shape, or form a universal model. It didn't even come close to being a universal model until you get to the end of the second century. Now, why... Tim? Yeah, I don't know how to those passages obviously are debated as to whether or not the angel is the pastor or not. Let's assume for argument's sake that the interpretation of that term angel is indeed the pastor. That still does not give you a three-tier model. That simply might mean that there is one elder, and then deacons. So I don't think that is a three-tier model. It's interesting. Early episcopacy, contemporary episcopacy. My theological education was done at an evangelical Episcopalian seminary, an Anglican seminary in Canada. And very strongly evangelical, and still, in many respects, shaped by the Reformed Reformation foundation of the Church of England. And in that context, when in their statements of the statement of faith of the school, they actually said that the episcopacy was, the implication was that it was not a New Testament form of church government, but it was an early primitive form of church government that secured the unity of the church. And I found that very interesting because it indicated that the recognition that the episcopacy could not be found in the New Testament. I do not believe episcopacy has foundation in the scriptures, the episcopal model. So that the text you've mentioned there, if it be the case that those are pastors, then... that doesn't prove a three-tier model. It's still that would be an argument from silence, because then you might simply have one elder among in the church with some deacons. Nathan?
Is there any indication that the elders had different functions?
Yeah, I mean, 1 Timothy 5 talks along those lines. I think you've got those who teach well, worthy of double honor. So there is an indication, and I think Calvin is right to make that distinction between ruling elders and teaching elders. Although there is also the earlier implication in 1 Timothy 3 that there should at least be the ability present in any ruling elder to teach, but it doesn't mean that all ruling elders regularly taught. So I think there is probably a delimitation of function, but there's no indication that one of those ruling elders could be described as a bishop and the other is in a subordinate role to that individual. The New Testament, in other words, I think the New Testament assumes a plurality of elders within the local church. The particular text that was raised might prove a challenge to that specific statement, but I don't think it provides foundation for an episcopal model. So it's very curious how, I'm going to mention now four reasons why the church began to move towards an episcopal model. The first one, which is very evident at Antioch, is in a number of these letters, particularly the letter to the Smyrnians, and the letter to the Magnesians, and the letter to the Trallians, Ignatius is fighting Gnosticism. And if one were to ask the reasons for the growth of episcopacy, the first is the fight against heresy. And the episkopos, as a focal point of unity. And that's very clear in this period, that as the church found herself fighting heresy, what became evident, and I think you find this in the sketch I gave of the development of Gnosticism, where you have a number of elders becoming heretics, possibly within the church at Ephesus. In fact, Paul predicting that in the Acts 20 passage, from some of you will come those who desire to draw away disciples after them. And then his naming of figures gives the impression that there had developed in the church at Ephesus a number of, the part of the problem was the number of the elders had gone into, become apostate and fallen into Gnostic heresy. And it's not surprising that in light of that, that one of the ways in which the church responded was to make sure that the one of the elders who did the bulk of the teaching was Orthodox. And if one secured the orthodoxy of that teaching elder, one would secure the orthodoxy of the church. And I think what convinced me of this perspective was examining, interestingly enough, the debates in North America in the 1920s known as the fundamentalist modernist controversy. And Baptists are the last people that you'd expect to develop any sort of episcopal structure in North America, at least Baptists that they've developed in North America, with a great emphasis on the autonomy of the local church. But if you look at a number of the Baptist churches in the 1920s who sought to respond biblically to modernism or liberalism, in a number of cases, the pastor basically became a mini bishop. And the church to which my school is attached, Jarvis Street Baptist Church, the man who was there, very large congregation, about 1,500 to 1,800 in the 1920s, was a man named T.T. Shields. And essentially, Shields was a major protagonist defending a biblical position against liberal theology, but he became, within his lone local church, essentially a bishop, and some people said a pope. And there is a great example of this, where somebody I talked to who was converted under his ministry, this one particular Sunday there had been a quarrel within the church about Sunday school, not Sunday school teachers, support for a certain ministry or mission to Liberia. And this particular Sunday, this gentleman came to church, and Dr. Shields asked for a gathering of all the Sunday school workers and all the workers in the church, quite a large number. And he explained something of the situation to the group as to what had arisen, the quarrel. And it had nothing to do with liberal theology, but a difference of opinion on certain matters of direction. And the man said to me, and he was quite an elderly man at the time, he said, I'd only been a Christian a little while. I started beginning to help in Sunday school. And then when I heard the following statement, those of you who agree with me on this position, please raise your hands. He said, well, I really didn't feel I knew enough to be able to raise my hand. I just, I was a young Christian and so on, so I didn't raise my hand. He said, then I heard the following, those of you who did not raise your hands, your services will no longer be needed by the church, and you'll please leave. Not the church, but leave the gathering. And you basically, he fired at that one fell swoop everybody who didn't raise their hand on that particular issue. And that's what some people looked at and said, well, that was an element of kind of semi-papal control, which is the last thing you'd ever expect in a Baptist church, because they pride themselves historically on the autonomy of the local church. But what you've got there, I think, is a situation of fighting liberalism. And significant power was given by the congregation to this man who did the bulk of the teaching so to secure the orthodoxy of the church. And I remember working through that, and it suddenly occurred to me, it's one of these things where you're doing something and suddenly it makes a link, and I thought, That's an explanation. Why is it that in the second century you moved so rapidly in some churches into an episcopal model? It was the desire to secure the orthodoxy and the unity of the church against error. And I think I've fleshed that out enough in the second century to see that as a legitimate explanation, partly. Secondly, there are other reasons. There is the whole area of correspondence between churches. Given the low literacy rate, comparatively speaking with us, and if you recall, I mentioned this at one point, it's about 20%. Given the low literacy rate in this period, it's not surprising that probably not all of the elders would necessarily have been able to both read and write. The two skills do not necessarily go together. It is assumed if you can write, you can read. But you may be able to read without writing. And so some scholars argue one of the reasons why churches began to develop towards an episcopal model is that one of the elders would be given the task of being the scribe. He would be the one who would write to the other churches. And you wouldn't necessarily have to employ, therefore, a professional scribe every time you wrote. The professional scribe would be used to write out the scriptures that would be used for a copy of the scriptures for public reading and worship. But correspondence wouldn't necessarily want to hire a professional scribe. And so one of the elders invariably would fall into the task of being the key person who maintains contact with the churches. And here will be a delimitation of different functions. Well, invariably what happens is that one man would become known. When you're writing, say, from the church of Corinth to the church at Ephesus, well, who is the person to whom we send the letter? And invariably, one individual would become the key figure of writing. And then, thirdly, the whole area of ordination. One elder would be sent. And here, again, it was not often possible for all the elders to go. One of the elders would go. And over the course of time, a number of scholars, I've cited Henry Chadwick there, whose book on the early church is actually a very, very good book. Henry Chadwick argues that certainly one of the causes for the development of the episcopacy is the fact that one elder would invariably be going to ordinations. Not all the elders would be sent by a local church. There is a fourth reason, which I haven't noted in my notes, but I think is very important. Episcopacy mirrors Roman hierarchicalism. And the episcopal structure, where you have one man at the top, is a model, I think, of the sort of hierarchical structure that prevailed in the Roman world. In the Roman world, culturally, the Romans were used to this sort of model. The idea of any sort of aristocratic leadership, which one might compare Presbyterianism with, let alone any sort of congregational structure which would have an overtones of democracy, it's completely foreign to the Greco-Roman world. The Greco-Roman world is a world of authoritarian hierarchicalism. And it's not surprising then that the church begins to mirror its world. I'm quite positive when historians, if the Lord tarries, look back at the 20th century and the early 21st century development of ecclesiology in evangelicalism in North America, they will see the church modeling its world. Not all churches, thankfully, but many of them in which the pastor is a CEO. He's a chief executive officer. And the older model of the pastor and elders being primarily spiritual guides, men of the word, men of prayer, has been lost in many congregations who claim to be evangelical in our day, and the pastor is a CEO. And, well, that reflects our culture. And likewise here, I think what you've got here is a reflection to some degree of the larger culture in which the church, it was expected that you'd have some sort of hierarchical authoritarian structure. Now, by the time you get to Constantine, the episcopal model is the model. So if you look then, as you develop into the period we're looking at, by the 4th century, the episcopal model is dominant. But how do you go from that? And while I don't agree with episcopacy, nonetheless, I can see that as a framework in which God nonetheless could work. It's very interesting, John Calvin, when he is asked for advice about how to prosecute the English Reformation, how to further it, and he writes to both the king, Edward VI, and the Lord Protector, a man named Edward Seymour, the king's uncle, and he says there must be the preaching of the word, there must be a reformation of manners, to use an 18th century term, or morals, there must be church discipline, the proper administration of the sacraments. He says nothing about getting rid of episcopal church government. He would not have tolerated episcopacy in Geneva, but he says nothing about it in England. And between the 1540s and the 1640s, 1630s, 1640s, so at least for 100 years, England would have been recognized, the Church of England would have been recognized as a reformed church. There is no doubt about it. You read the 39 articles, it is a reformed church theologically. And yet it maintained an episcopal church structure, and that was never an issue in the larger Calvinist international community that this was a problem. And so while one does not agree necessarily with episcopacy, it nonetheless can be a structure in which the Word of God can be purely preached, the sacraments administered, and church discipline handled. But there is this difference when you shift from that into a mon-episcopacy in which one bishop claims to be superior to all the others. And the great quarrel of the reformers with Rome was over issue of the primacy of the Bishop of Rome. And that's why I don't understand today how evangelicals can even talk about some sort of agreement with Rome, because Rome has not given an inch on the monepiscopacy, their claims of monepiscopacy, and the primacy of the Bishop of Rome. That's the key critical issue. And now, how then do you move from episcopacy to monepiscopacy, in which the Bishop of Rome has a primacy? That's the critical question. And the answer is Leo the First. Now Leo, and now I'm shifting then into looking at Leo's bishopric and looking at how he lays the foundations for the papacy. He was probably born toward the end of the 4th century, so if you want to put a date on it, 400 roughly. His early career is shrouded to some degree in obscurity. He was elected Bishop of Rome in 440 on the death of Sixtus III. Sixtus III had been a correspondent of Augustine. Between the time of Damasus, who was the bishop in the 380s, the period between Damasus and Leo I claims the bishopric of Rome had burgeoned. Before Leo, however, any sort of papal claims lacked any clear theoretical basis. The bishops of Rome would base their any claim to ecclesiastical preeminence on the fact that Peter had lived and died in Rome. What Leo's distinctive contribution was to draw together in a theoretical synthesis the tentative assertions of his predecessors. Between Damasus and the 380s, the church, the Bishop of Rome, is beginning to make claims of a primacy. But they are not substantially worked into a theological foundation until Leo. And that's why I do believe that Leo is the man who establishes the foundations of the papacy. And here I'm following a medieval scholar named Walter Ullmann, who argued this back in the 1950s. Ullmann has argued brilliantly that Leo established a theoretical basis for the doctrine of papal primacy by adopting Roman concepts of inheritance and giving these a theological garb. And bishops of Rome prior to Leo understood their position and authority in terms of Peter's powers continuing them, but it is Leo who provides the full-fledged doctrine. The emphasis will be not so much on Peter's tomb being in Rome, but of the Bishop of Rome as being the heiress of Peter. And I'm going to spend a few moments to explain this Latin term. That's the word for heir. And you could see, our English word derives quite clearly from the Latin. Heiress, an heir. Now, the heiress, let's look very quickly at a modern, early 21st century's concepts of inheritance. If tomorrow, I'm sure that there's a mayor in Grand Rapids, I assume, and we'll use Nathan for our example here. If tomorrow Nathan got a phone call and it was the mayor of Grand Rapids on the other end of the phone, and the mayor said to Nathan, I'm actually making you my heir, and you'll be interested to know that, and then the mayor of Grand Rapids dies, what would Nathan inherit? Well, what you'd inherit would be his property and his debts. Would Nathan automatically become the mayor of Grand Rapids? No, not at all. And inheritance in our culture does not mean inheritance of social position or political position. In Roman culture, it did. You inherited all of the wealth, all of the debts, and the political position. And you see this most spectacularly writ large in the second century when Nerva, emperor in 96 after Domitian or Domitian, he appointed Trajan as his heir. Trajan became the emperor after him. Trajan adopted Hadrian. Hadrian became the emperor after him. Hadrian adopted Antoninus Pius. Antoninus Pius became the emperor after him, and so on. And so in Roman law, the heir continues the deceased. He replaced the deceased, stepped into the shoes of the dead person. The heir has the same position as if he were deceased. This is one of the most fundamental Roman law principles relating to the law of inheritance. And therefore, what Leo is going to argue is that he is the Bishop of Rome, is the heiress of Peter. And what's critical to find out is what is Peter's position.